The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained." Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger into the nail marks, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, a week later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, although the doors were locked, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believe." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you come to believe because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through this belief, you may have life in his name. The Gospel of the Lord. As I know it's been a long time since I've been here, just a brief word of introduction or reintroduction. My name's Father Magat, and I'm a priest of this diocese ordained in 2002. Currently, I serve as the vice rector of St. Patrick's Seminary and University in Menlo Park, California, which is in the Archdiocese of San Francisco, about a mile and a half from the campus of Stanford University in neighboring Palo Alto. You might wonder why I'm here. I was in town for a wedding. Father Hathaway is a dear friend. I met Father Hathaway when he was a newly ordained priest in 1991, and I was on my way to college. And Father and I became friends, and eventually when I was ordained in 2002, some 11 years later, Father Hathaway vested me at my ordination. So I told him I was coming into town, and we were going to get together for brunch, and he said, "Well, say my 10. So one must sing for their supper, I suppose. So today's gospel, commensurate with Divine Mercy Sunday, is extremely rich. And I want to walk you through the gospel to help us really understand two movements that are occurring within the text. One is reconciliation and mercy, again, commensurate with Divine Mercy Sunday. And then the second half is faith and conversion. This is the part dealing with doubting Thomas at the end of the gospel. And I say that this is commensurate with Divine Mercy Sunday because this Sunday, designated by Pope St. John Paul II some decades ago, as a Sunday devoted particularly to going to confession and also praying the chaplet and being more imbued with its message, is a custom that this parish has had for many years. And in fact, this afternoon, I think starting at the 2 o'clock hour, there will be devotions related to the Divine Mercy devotion. For those of you who are not familiar with it, the Divine Mercy devotion was really based on apparitions of our Lord to a Polish nun, St. Faustina, in the earlier part of the last century. And there's actually an image here in this little transept next to the confessionals, appropriately as you enter into the confessional to receive the Lord's mercy in the sacrament of reconciliation, forgiveness. So first, about mercy and reconciliation in our gospel. Now you have to understand what's going on here. Even before Jesus opens his mouth, remember, the apostles are experiencing for the first time a resurrected person, the Lord Jesus. That's not a resuscitated person, by the way. A resuscitated person like Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. The son of the widow of Nain. The three people we know Jesus resuscitated, they eventually would die again. We're talking about someone living in what I like to call a fourth dimension of reality. And we already see what's going on here. The doors are locked. Jesus can walk through solid objects. Okay? Jesus can appear and disappear at the blink of an eye. In last week's gospel, when they first see Jesus, they think they're seeing a ghost. His body has luminescence. And very remarkably, Jesus' body demonstrates the marks of his passion, yet he feels no pain. Brothers and sisters, this is actually the pattern for resurrected life. The body will never die again. That's why we're here. That's why we should be here. Because this is our enduring hope as individuals and as a people. So even before Jesus opens his mouth, all of these things are already flying around. And the apostles, believe me, the Gospels are very clear on one thing. They still did not understand what rising from the dead meant. They continue to try to grasp this reality. And who can blame them? If you had ever seen this yourself, you would be really amazed, at the least. So this is what is also at work. Think about this. This is the first time all of the apostles, now minus Judas and the Lord, are in the same place. This is Easter Sunday night we're reading about. When's the last time they were all together? The Garden of Gethsemane. Didn't go so well, did it? It's like the old joke, Mary Magdalene comes back from the tomb and she says to the apostles, I've got good news and I've got bad news. What's the good news? He is risen, hallelujah. What's the bad news? He's got serious questions as to why you all ran away on Thursday night. Okay, so remember, this is the first time they're all together since Gethsemane. A complete catastrophic failure for the first class of bishops. Only one made it to Calvary. And believe you me, John says they were hiding in the upper room for fear of the Jews. I'm sure when they saw the Lord, they were hiding in fear of him. And it is remarkable what he says. Simply, peace be with you. In other words, language saying, look at my hands and my side. I have conquered death. I have conquered sin. I am here to heal and forgive you. And brothers and sisters, you cannot underestimate how much they needed that healing. Because every single one of them, perhaps except St. John, the author of the gospel, to a man, would have certainly felt shame in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Because the last time they saw him, they ran away when he needed them most. They all, in a certain sense, betrayed him. Even though all of them swore that they would stick with him to the end, they did not. They did not. So for them to hear, peace be with you, is perhaps one of the most powerful messages of reconciliation, no longer an estrangement and a distancing, but he draws close to them. And this is what John says. He says he breathed on them. Now you might think to yourself, that's an odd thing to do. But he breathed on them. The English does not show this very well, but the Greek does. The Greeks have several words for the word breath or breathe or spirit. The only time this version of the word breathe is used is in the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, when God breathed life into the nostrils of Adam. Here, Jesus is breathing life back into their crushed and broken souls. The regeneration of the human person post-sin is exactly what Jesus is about, again, commensurate with today's celebration of divine mercy. That takes me to the faith part in the second part of the homily, Doubting Thomas. his lack of faith, but then Jesus' regeneration of the 12 by breathing on them. What do I mean here? Mother Teresa of Calcutta, St. Teresa of Calcutta, used to say that the greatest miracles she was witnessing in the slums that she served in throughout her life were not the physical healings that were happening to some of the people that she was dealing with, which were rather rare. She said the most incredible healings that were occurring, the greatest miracles, were the conversions back to Jesus or to Jesus, since many of them were Hindu, before they died. Similarly, St. Thomas Aquinas reminds us that the act of reconciliation of God to man is actually greater than the act of creation of the entire universe. Now, for most of us, we would be shocked at that proposition, that creation is less than regeneration of a soul to God's good graces. Because being in a materialist world, when we go to the Grand Canyon or we see a beautiful landscape and we say, wow, look at the beauty of God's creation, and we say, wow, what work it took for God to do this. Well, Aquinas says, no. He says, for God to create, it was effortless. He simply said the word, let there be light, and there was light, and the rest of the created order. But you see, for a human person to be regenerated in baptism, in the sacrament of penance, the reconciliation, the confessional, is not simply effortless for God. It takes effort on our part, and we have to consent if we want to be forgiven. Meaning, God never imposes his forgiveness on us. He simply proposes it to us, but it's our responsibility, our challenge to respond to that. And the grace of regeneration is greater, therefore, than the act of creation. You can see why Teresa Calcutta saw this, why Aquinas taught this in the Summa Theologiae, his greatest work on theology. So what about Thomas's faith? Remember, he is faithless. He says, unless I have proof positive, hand in his side, the whole bit, I am not going to believe. And then a week later, the Lord shows up again, and you know what happens. He moves from unbelief to belief. I'll close with this simple thought. Thomas's move from disbelief to belief is not simply an intellectual project, an ascent of the mind that, oh yes, this is the Lord, or he is truly resurrected, alleluia. That's just the surface. And this is the challenge for us that I leave with you today. To claim my Lord and my God, as St. Thomas did, is to say, Jesus is the center of my life. This is incredibly crucial for discipleship. Because whether or not we like to admit it, most of us won't, we all live with egocentricity, where Jesus is important, but not essential. He's helpful, but Lord, I only need you when I run out of my own resources. Or God, I've got this. When Thomas says, my Lord and my God, he is arriving at a place where he says, now, more than ever, because what I have seen with my own eyes and touched with my own hands and have claimed that he is Lord means my entire life is reoriented to the Father. When we go to confession, two things happen. Many things happen, but I'll point out two. One is to go to confession, this regeneration of the soul begins with a humble admission of sin. Brothers and sisters, I don't have to give you too many proofs, and I live in the Bay Area. We have lost our way when it comes to a sense of sin. Many things today that are mainstream were considered absolutely abhorrent even 10 years ago. And we continue to slide and slide and slide. When we enter the confessional, we come face to face with the brutal reality of our lives, that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that for all of our failings, the confessional reminds us there is still hope to be had. I invite you during this Easter season to reconsider what saying "My Lord and my God" does, that we might move from a place of egocentricity to really saying Jesus is Lord with authenticity. He is here to heal, not to condemn, to forgive and to reconcile, not to estrange. The remaining part of the work is for us to be done in response. May we pray today for the grace daily to receive all of those moments and movements of conversion, to come to a place where we truly adore, recognize, and love our Lord, who is our God of mercy. May he be praised both now and forever. Amen.